Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. In the Bibles provided, it is on page 1052. New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Page 1052 in the Bibles provided. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
Good morning. It is a joy to be together this morning. We are excited and thrilled that you are here. Before we get to the sermon, a couple of quick things to mention. It was prayed, mentioned in the prayer, and so just like to echo the glad tidings for the wedding that took place yesterday between Curtis and Petal, and it's a joy to watch people get married. We're praying for their union and thankful that we had an opportunity to witness it. You know, I read many years ago that witnessing a marriage used to be much more serious than it is today. I was told that when you arrived at a wedding, you would sign the book after the wedding. And you would sign it as one who witnessed the union. And by your witness, you were agreeing that this union was going to be one to last and work. And that a man was actually arrested for witnessing to a marriage that didn't work out, that he had a hand in putting together. Witnessing marriages was a very serious deal. That's what I read some time ago. And I thought, wow, we signed the guest book upon arrival and think nothing of it. Wonderful day yesterday. Serious business. Number two, Zach has returned from his surgery. We're thrilled about that. I almost said, Zach is back. But the surgery was on his back, and I thought, no, let's not say that. But he has returned. I actually wrote down returned from his surgery. We're thankful for that. We are excited about an event that's upcoming, and it's for the men. And so, men, if you're hearing this morning, please make plans to be with us on October 1st here at the building. We will have a men's day. We will have more information about that. There will be flyers and posters and other information and other announcements, but it's for the men. And again, as was mentioned in the prayer, as we move through life, so important to be God's man. And we want to encourage that and to encourage the thought of the legacy we're leaving and how we're making our families, the church, the world better because we've been here. And so young men, age 21 and above, 18 and above rather, all the way up, please make plans to be here. Clear your calendar. October 1st, there'll be a sign-up sheet to come. And again, much more announcements about that. Vincent and Wayne have been working tirelessly to make it possible and making the arrangements. And so October 1st, you want to take the time now to put that in your phone, on your calendar? I give you a few seconds. Is this a good time? You know, I've heard preachers say things like, take out your phones and put this on Facebook and tell the people of this event in the assembly. I've heard of that. Anybody else ever heard of that? Nobody's ever heard of that. Well, then say I made it up. Is this a good time? October 1st. All our men, please make plans to attend and be there with us. It's going to be a great event. Acts chapter 2. You have your Bibles this morning, and would you like to do some reading together? We'll do some together this morning. the title of the sermon, Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing. We live in the world. Everybody knows that. Geico, everybody knows that. Everybody knows we live in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible does not want us to be of the world. As we spoke last week about Daniel, the world's desire is very clear. They would love to convert us. They'd love for us to conform. But God's desire is also very clear. God wants us to be renewed, not conformed. He wants us to be transformed. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse number 2. While the world desires conversion, you need to understand something. They will settle for confusion. If they can have the church in confusion, they'll be just fine with that too. Now, they love conversion, but confusion, they'll settle for that. The world desires our defeat, but they will settle for distraction. If the church can be distracted, the world will be fine with that. They love our defeat, but they will settle for distraction. And it's ever pressing, always alluring, and incessantly inviting us back. Now, the truth is simply this, and because of that, we, and by we I mean preachers, elders, members, everybody, we can get bogged down and distracted with the wrong things. We can begin to focus so much on the immorality of the world and the state of the world, it becomes ever consuming. The unjust rulings of the courts, the political contest, the news, scandals in Washington, racial issues, and more. These things might be important, but none of them are the main thing. What they can do is confuse us and distract us. They can begin to consume the church's attention, and pretty soon we can be focused on the wrong thing. As you open up the New Testament, you should understand that the backdrop of the New Testament church is akin and very much like the world in which we live. In the New Testament, and when the church begins, Rome is ruling. There is Jewish corruption. Idolatry is running rampant. Immorality, paganism is everywhere. That's where the church is planted. That's the time. And yet, as you read the New Testament, the apostles and prophets in the New Testament church manage to keep the main thing the main thing. And we need to learn from them. Question might be this, well, what's the main thing? Great question. And I will tell you this, the main thing is Jesus. I said we'll do some reading. So let's listen to some of the things that we open up the New Testament with regards to the church. We had it read. Let's read again Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22 beginning. The apostles will preach, and if time permits, we'll come back and dissect some of Acts chapter 2 and preach through some of the things that they said. But if we don't, the reading of these texts will be fine. Acts chapter 2, listen to what the apostles preach. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's going to be the meat of the sermon in Acts chapter 2. But look at Acts chapter 3. After they go up to the temple, after they heal the man, when they come out and everyone's gathered, begin with me reading at verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, that is, the people gathering and amazed at the man being healed. When Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. If you finish Acts chapter 3, you will find people believing and obeying the gospel just like they did in Acts chapter 2. And so we reach Acts chapter 4. The apostles are brought into question for preaching Jesus. It has grieved the Sadducees. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2 tell us. But notice verse number 7 beginning. Peter and John are called into question. Beginning in verse number 7, the Bible says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" The "this" is a reference to verse chapter 3, where they healed the impotent man. By what power or by what name have you done this? That's the "this." How did you do this? Verse number 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let me ask you this. Are you seeing a theme and a pattern? If you call the apostles and ask them to begin speaking, do you hear what they're going to speak about? Don't they know the condition of Rome? Don't they know the corruption of the Judaism in the Sanhedrin? Don't they know paganism is running rampant everywhere in the streets, and there's a temple to Diana in Ephesus, and supposedly philosophers on Mars Hill? Don't they know all of this? And yet, every time they speak, you keep consistently hearing one message. God sent Jesus. Jesus died. You murdered him. And God raised him. Amen. The end of the sermon being, turns out you need him. Amen. Acts chapter 2, same sermon. 3, same sermon. 4, same sermon. But you know, the world doesn't believe. They don't believe you'll be consistent with that. They think it's Tuesday, you will have a different message. They think they've distracted you with all of their shows. They think they've gotten you to be able to talk about something else. They think your mind's somewhere else. And so they call them back. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 records that the apostles were arrested and God released them. And if you read Acts chapter 5, the interesting part is the people who arrested them think they're still in jail. They put them in hold. Angel opened the door and God said, "Now go back to the temple and keep preaching." The next morning they wake up and they find up. They say, "Go get them out of the jail." They go down and they come back. They say they're not there. But guess where they are? They're in the temple preaching. They rearrest them. They say, "Go get them again. Bring them back." Let's begin reading. Verse number 27 says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree.'" Isn't that why they're there in the first place? Isn't their saying that is the reason they're in the court now? And now back in the court, questioned by the court, saying, "Didn't we tell you not to?" Guess what they're preaching in the court? It had to be fascinating to hear those men say to those men, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath sent, hath given to them that obey him. The world desires full conversion. They will settle for confusion. The world desires defeat. They will settle for distraction. Ask yourself, as I ask mine, have they succeeded? Isn't it ironic that the world mistreating each other causes confusion in the church? Isn't it ironic that the world giving itself to immorality distracts the church? We have a mission. The main thing is Jesus. The apostles began to tell us why in Acts chapter 2. Let's go back. As it turns out, we have time. The main thing, first of all, Acts 2, 22 to 24, is who Jesus is. That's the main thing. Dissect the passage with me and note what the apostles say. They say, first of all, Jesus Christ is approved of God. That's 22, the first part of the verse. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, approved, a man approved of God. Strong says it means to show off or exhibit. To figuratively, to demonstrate or accredit. Maybe you remember Matthew 17, 5. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter and the apostles say Jesus is approved of God. But not only that, they say Jesus did miracles. He says in the very same verse, a man approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs. Jesus Christ did the miracles. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He gave hearing. He gave sight. He raised the dead. He's approved of God. He did miracles. But Jesus is no charlatan. You wouldn't have gone down to the local shop in Jerusalem, pulled out the Jerusalem Gazette, and read, a man in a foreign country does an amazing thing. No, no. In a cave somewhere over in the foreign... No, no, no. Jesus' miracles were done publicly and visibly. Note the verse. The miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him, where? In the midst of you. In fact, Peter closes the verse and says, as ye yourselves also know. This is the same Peter who would later say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. This was not myth or folklore. We didn't make this up. The people to whom they preached heard it, saw it, and knew it, Peter says. Undeniable. Not only are we witnesses, you saw it too. That's the Jesus they preach. Verse number 23, they say that Jesus was God's eternal plan. The death of our Savior was no accident. It was no secondary thought. It was no afterthought. It was the plan. There was no plan B. Verse 23 says, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. When you hear Jesus in the garden say, nevertheless, not my will, circle the last part. But thy will be. That's what Peter and the apostles are saying. It was the will of God that Christ go to the cross. You want to know what God was doing in the world? Bringing his son to die on the cross. That's what God was doing. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. He's God's Lamb bringing him to the sacrifice. This was God's plan. You can get bogged down with thinking a lot of things about God and about Jesus. You should think the cross was the plan. Peter says this much. But at the same time, Peter says Jesus' arrest, his trial, and conviction was unjust and evil. In fact, some of the perpetrators are in the audience. He says, "And the same voice ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." God's plan does not remove or stop man's choices, nor the consequences of those choices and those actions. Though God planned and purposed, still men envied and lied, conspired and murdered. And they have a responsibility attached to that. It's why you hear them say, "You intend to bring his blood on us," and Peter keeps saying, "You did it." He begins here in Acts 2. "You've taken him by wicked hands, and you've crucified, and you've slain him." But then Peter says, "But that's not the end of the story, because God raised him." Verse 24. "Whom God hath raised from the dead." Life in Scripture, and I suppose it looks much the same way today, kind of looks like a checkerboard or a chess game, where there's a move made, and then there's a counter move made, and then there's another move to the counter move, and so on and so forth. And it just seems like God has an eternal plan, and he will work out his plan, but man somehow believes he can counter God's plays. And you read in Scripture where it just sounds like somebody heard something God said and then just decided. Jonah comes to mind. God said, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah said, "I'm going to go to Tarshish." And you start reading through the book, and it just looks like God makes a move, Jonah makes a move. I can tell you this, friends. God wins. It simply does not matter what you do. God's way and his word and his will win out. Amen. Saul of Tarsus is going to later be asked, "Isn't it hard to kick against the goads?" You should find in your life challenge and difficulty as you keep going afoul of what God has said. It doesn't matter the area of life. If God has spoken and you keep going against it, you're going to inevitably lose. It will not matter, though you have what appears to be short-term gains. In the end, it cannot and will not work out. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 warns, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Part of the challenge to humanity is we so often look short-term. We so often look in terms of the present and the immediate, and we think that we can make something happen right here. Friends, I submit to you this. Please, look past your life. Look up to your death, and then look over there. Because anything done in life that does not include submission to God, in death you lose. And friends, that loss is eternal. Now you can climb the heap here. You can win, you can get all the accolades and all the toys and have it all, but if you don't come to Jesus and secure your soul, friends, it simply will not matter. The years will keep rolling, you will keep aging, and inevitably your heart, life, body must fail, and you're going into eternity. Peter says, "God raised him." Is Rome wicked? Yes. Are the Jewish leaders corrupt? Yes. Paganism running rampant? Yes. And what are the apostles focused on? Jesus. The main thing is who Jesus is, but not only that. The main thing is what Scripture says about Jesus. Peter continues the sermon in verse 25, all of the apostles, and he begins to talk about prophecy. And he says of the things that he has said in verses 22 to 24, those things are substantiated and undergirded by prophecy. In fact, he begins in verse 25 by saying, "For David speaketh concerning him." He's going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he says, when reading that psalm, you should know this. David was talking about Jesus. The very Jesus we've been talking about. David spoke concerning him. And what he says is, "I foresaw the Lord always. He before my face, he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And then David said, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. The one who belongs to Jesus, the God of heaven, in Christ, David connects hope to the resurrection of Jesus. Where is David saying of his soul it's going to rest in hope? It's going to rest in hope beyond the veil. Because Jesus rose, there is hope for the soul. Amen. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Amen. There is only this life. And I don't guess you have to live that long before you appreciate, I hope there's more. Surely this can't be it. David said, no. He's talking about Jesus. Flesh rested in hope. But not only that. Down in verse 29, Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Because without the New Testament, one might have read the psalm and believed David was speaking of himself. And Peter already says, no, he saw him. He was talking about Christ. He further says that in verse 29 when he says, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, more prophecy. He says, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David is not often thought of as a prophet, but Peter says he was. And this time, the reference is 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where God told David, when you are asleep, then I will raise up your seed after you, which is exactly what Peter says. David is asleep. He's dead. But David wasn't talking about himself. In fact, one of the great things about the Bible is when the Bible interprets itself. In other words, when you have an inspired speaker explaining an inspired writer, you have a prophet like David, and then you have inspiration in Peter explaining David. That's what you have in verse number 31. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you both now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, and he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David says several things. Peter, explaining David's prophecy, says several things. Number one, he says Christ is in heaven. He spake of the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, he says Christ was not abandoned. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. One of the things that the people who mocked our Lord said is interesting in what Peter says there in Acts chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 27, as they stood beneath the cross, looking up at our suffering Savior, mocking him, wagging their heads, shooting out the lips, talking about the Lord hanging on the cross. You know, sometimes when people are suffering and having difficulties, you know, we may have talked to about them up to that point, but when it goes real bad, we stop talking about them. It's like almost we don't want to pile on. We'll just say, well, that's good enough. You know, they're suffering now. Can you imagine what they've sent our Savior through the night before with the trials and then the scourging and the beating and the mocking and the spitting and the crown? And you watch them carry the cross and fall under the weight of it. Get to Golgotha, and then they lay him down, they stake his hands in, and they throw him up in there and set him up, and now he's hanging on. Can you imagine now mocking him? You don't think it's enough yet? And they stand at the base of the cross, deride and mock our Savior, even suggesting this. Verse number 42. Verse 41 says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Note verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. God doesn't even want him. If he's the Son of God, let him call on God. And if God wants him, he'll take him down. Go back to Acts chapter 2, and I wonder if it's not intentionally here so that everybody would come to understand. The sermon opens with the words, he was a man approved of God. Talks about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then it says this, that this Jesus, raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 31 says, his soul was not left in Hades. God did want him. Verse 34 says, he is not ascended into the heavens, but the Lord is. What a powerful demonstration to the same people. Let him come down. Let him call on God if he'll have him. And Peter stands in Acts chapter 2 and says, he will have him. Amen. And he has exalted him. And he sits at his right hand. And he's approved of God. Amen. The main thing is your need for Jesus. You see, it's not just a matter of what the scriptures say about Jesus or what the prophet spoke or who Jesus is. Inevitably, all of that gets down to this point. Peter continues to talk about Jesus in verse number 36, drawing the summation together. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made, and don't you love the phrase, that same Jesus, the one you took and crucified with wicked hands, the one you mocked, the one you questioned whether or not God even wanted him, that same Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This word Lord, Strong says it means supremacy, supreme in authority. But he goes further. He says that is controller. By implication, the one who controls a person or thing, something that belongs to them over which they have power. Humanity would do well to know that God has made him Lord, that he has control and authority over the world. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? He has all authority because he's Lord and the anointed. He is both the Savior and the judge. And the world would do well to remember that, friends, and we would do well to keep reminding them of that. There are some people who want Jesus to be several different things, I suppose, but they want Jesus to be those things exclusively. That is, some people love, love, love the baby Jesus. Oh, they love this. They love to tell the story. You know, the men coming from the east with the gifts, the angels singing in heaven, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward me. Oh, love it, love. He was in a manger. There was no room in the inn. It warms your heart, makes you want to go grab a card and sign off on it. It's just a baby Jesus. He didn't stay a baby. Some people love the adolescent Jesus. Around 12 years old in the temple, being about his father's bed. Oh, they love him. They get teenagers, they love. You know Jesus was about his father's bed. He was 12 years old. He's already studying the scripture. He's in the temple. He's a 12 years old. Boy, you need to just get it. Oh, man, wonderful. He didn't stay 12. Some people love one shade of Jesus. Just merciful and kind. He owed the king a debt. Fell down before him. Have mercy upon you. I'll pay you all. I release you from the debt. Jesus don't judge. Jesus don't judge. He's just merciful and kind. He don't judge. Tell the world there's no judgment here. And while Jesus is all of those things, you know, whenever the scriptures turn the corner and start talking about judgment and you and I and humanity going to hell, you know who's there in that conversation? Jesus. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Folks, don't want to hear about that Jesus. That's not my Jesus. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And then I will profess to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I don't know that Jesus. Cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account of the things which he has done in his body, whether they be good or bad. He that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Is Jesus the Savior of the world? Absolutely. And exclusively. But if you don't also understand that Jesus Christ is the judge of all the world, and friends, you don't know Jesus. The apostles have said repeatedly, you sinned against God. You did that. God made him Lord, ruler, and Christ, his anointed, he exalted him, he set him, he has authority, and you killed him. And it is only because of that understanding that verse 37 occurs in the text. Now, when they heard this, you know they didn't hear about the baby Jesus in this sermon. Now, when they heard this, they didn't hear about the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple in this sermon. Now, when they heard this, what they heard was that same Jesus you killed, God raised. And he has authority. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Nobody ever asked, what does baby Jesus want me to do? Nobody ever asked, what does the 12-year-old Jesus want me to do? But when men come to understand that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man, and that he has given witness and that he raised him from the dead, Acts 17:30-31, they come to understand there's something I need to do. What's the main thing? The main thing, friends, is that you need to ask this question. What do I need to do? And then you need to respond the way they responded in verse 38. Because the only answer to the question is Jesus. Peter and the rest of the apostles. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, immersed every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But keep reading. For the promise is unto you to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves. What's the main thing? The main thing is whether or not you're saved. That's the main thing. Everything else, distraction, is not the main thing. You mean to tell me you don't know what's going on in the world? Yes, you do. And the world is doing its level best to confuse the church. Wonder how long we've been confused. Let me ask you this, friends. Who are you going to be talking about this week? There's a lot to talk about. A lot of topics in the world. A lot of activity in the world. Who will you be talking about this week? In fact, we might ask this. What's going to occupy your mind this week? What is it that will get your focus this week? Our world is no different than the apostles and the early church's world in which they live. It's no different. But they kept the main thing the main thing. And if you read the New Testament over and over and over, in fact, we read 2, 3, 4, 5. We only stopped because it would have become redundant. You know what they preach in 6? You know what Stephen preaches in 7? You know what Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches in 8? You know what he stops a man, joins his chariot, and preaches to him? Do you know what Saul of Tarsus is told in 9? Cornelius in 10 and 11? Man, nobody's making this up. It's in your Bible. The main thing is the main thing. Jesus. Every day, all day. What are you going to be talking about this week? Who are you going to be talking about this week? Is the world immoral? Chet, you betcha. Are there some? Absolutely. But there's one body of people who need to be focused on Jesus. And those people need to be sharing Jesus. And those people need to be learning Jesus. And when those people get together, they should be strengthening each other in Jesus. The world wants conversion. They'll settle for confusion. They love defeat. They will settle for distraction. I don't tell you anything that I haven't been challenged with myself. When writing the material to preach sermons, what do you preach? Racism? Politics? Police officers? This issue? That issue? This person? You know, if you're not careful, preachers will stand up and preach everything but. How sad is that? There's one thing I need to be preaching, and one thing we all need to be living. Jesus. You a Christian this morning? Become one. Only Jesus can save your soul. Only Jesus can wash away your sins. Only Jesus has a heaven that he will invite you into. Not a Christian do what they did. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water, buried with him in baptism, that same Jesus, and let him wash away your sins, cleanse your soul, and give you a new life. Friends, may we ever learn Jesus. May we ever live Jesus. May we ever share Jesus with the world. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.